Turn with me, please, to John chapter 14. I'm just hoping that my voice is going to last out. John chapter 14, we want to begin reading at verse 15. We read this passage this morning, but it's always good to read the scriptures, and so we'll read it again. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And then verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And then chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And then chapter 16 and verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And we trust that the Lord will bless to us again this reading of his word. This morning we look first of all at the picture of the Holy Spirit that is implicit in the thought of oil at the breaking of bread, and then at the meeting this morning we considered something of the personality of the Holy Spirit, the fact that he is not just an influence, he is not just some vague power, but that he is a person, and as a person we have to face up to the fact that we have to deal with him. Our subject that I want to think of this evening for a little while is the thought of the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in considering this, I'm sure that I don't have to remind you that the Holy Spirit was not one that was unknown before the time of the New Testament. There are many instances, and one of our studies later on during the month will be considering the dealings of God through the Holy Spirit back in the old dispensations, in the past. But we find that when we read these passages that we have together here, that God, the Lord Jesus, is making a promise concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he begins with an announcement. And it's an announcement which came in some ways as a tremendous shock to the disciples. Now, we've seen before on other occasions that in many ways there was no reason why it should have been of such a shock for the Lord Jesus to say that he was going to be parted from them. Matthew, in his gospel, points out that on at least three occasions prior to that last week in the city of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus had said to the disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried and I'm going to be raised again. And yet it seemed that the truth of that and the reality of it had not got through to the minds of the disciples. But now the Lord Jesus has the disciples gathered together in the upper room, and you know, I'm sure, the circumstances, the period when he has dealt with them, with the washing of the disciples' feet, and the lessons that he taught them in connection with that, are all past. And at the end of chapter 13, as he deals with Peter, and Peter in his bravado, Peter in his self-confidence, the Lord Jesus turns to Peter and he says, "Peter, I want to tell you that you're going to deny me, but let not your hearts be troubled." And it's unfortunate that we have that chapter division there, because so often when we begin reading in our scriptures, we tend to miss the connection that there is there between the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14. But he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled." But then three times over in the next three verses, in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4 of chapter 14, he tells them that he's going to be parted from them. And he says in verse 2, "I go to prepare a place for you." In chapter 3, "If I go and prepare a place, I will come again." In chapter 4, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." And he stresses these three times the fact that he is going to leave them, he is going to be parted from them. And of course, this apparently came as a tremendous shock to the disciples. But the Lord Jesus wants to show them that he has made provision for them. And we have that, to me, a beautiful translation in verse 18. We don't get it in the Old King James, but here it's translated, "I will not leave you orphans." And this is really the thought, that during this period of time that he had been with them, companying with the disciples, he had been the one who was, in a real sense, their father. They had looked to him for guidance. They had looked to him for provision. They had looked to him for all their needs during those years that they had accompanied with him. And now suddenly he announces to them, "I'm going to be taken away." And the thought was filling their minds. What's going to happen? How are we going to cope? Who's going to care for us in the future? And so there is the announcement that he's going to be parted from them. It's interesting that when we go over into chapter 16, not only does the Lord Jesus announce that he's going to be parted, but he stresses too the fact of the necessity for it. He says it's important, it's necessary for you. Chapter 16 and verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." And as I was reading and studying on this, we recognize the fact that during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus, when he was here, present in the flesh, as the incarnate Son of God, he was limited as to his presence. We believe in the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere at the same time. But in bodily form, he was limited. He had voluntarily assumed this limitation on his person, and he could only be in one place at one time. And so he says to them, "Although I'm going away, although I'm going to be parted from you, it is necessary for you. In fact, it is going to be to your advantage that I go away, because if I go away, there is going to be a provision made. The Holy Spirit is going to come." And so he introduces this thought by this announcement that he is going to be parted from them. Now, he goes on from that, and we find that in verse 16, he says, as having made this announcement to them, having told them that he's going to be parted from them, he says, "I am going to pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." It's interesting the word that he uses here. It's not a usual word. If we went back into chapter 11, you remember the incident there in John chapter 11, when Lazarus had died, and the Lord Jesus came, and Martha went out to meet him. And you remember that as she almost in a sense rebuked the Lord Jesus for not coming, the Lord Jesus says to her, your brother shall live again. And Martha says, I know that whatever you ask the Father, he will give you. But the word that she uses there is a different word from the word that is used here. The word that she used when she spoke of the Lord Jesus praying to the Father and that the Father would respond was a word which carries the meaning of the request of a pauper, of a beggar, one who comes and who pleads that his need be met. And this was her concept of the relationship between the Lord Jesus and God. Whatever you ask of God, if you come in that sense begging him, asking him for the fulfillment of the things that you want, God will give it to you. But now, when the Lord Jesus himself is speaking about praying to his Father, he uses a different word. And Campbell Morgan says that the word that is used here is literally to carry on a conversation. And the thought is that as the Lord Jesus was going to his Father, because of the equality that there was between the Lord Jesus and the Father, that he would be able to ask on terms as an equal. Not that he was going to have to go and beg a special favor, but that in their conversation, in their mutual recognition of the need of these disciples, the Lord Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. You know, it's tremendous to remind ourselves of that perfect agreement that there was between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. The Lord Jesus was sent by the Father, and he came willingly, not under coercion, not under any kind of force. He came that he might do the will of his Father. And they work together in perfect harmony in that. But it's not only in his coming into the world that the Lord Jesus and the Father were in this total harmony. He recognized, too, the needs that you and I have. And so he was able to say, I'm going to ask. I'm going to have converse with my Father. I'm going to be in that fellowship with him. And in the perfect fellowship that we have, we're going to be able to reach out and provide those needs that you have. And so he tells us that he will give you another helper. And of course, those of you that have the old King James, you know that it says, and he will give you another comforter. And again, going back to Dr. Campbell Morgan, he says this is one of those words that it is most unfortunate that they did not leave it and just anglicize the original word. Because the word that is here has much more meaning to it than simply a comforter or even simply a helper. The word is a paraclete, and you know, there is precedence already in the scriptures for taking one of those original words and anglicizing it. We have the word baptism. Baptism isn't an English word. It is just a transliteration of the original word from the original language. And I think possibly because of the disagreement of some of those early translators of the scripture with regard to the method of baptism, they decided, rather than get into the whole argument of whether it means to dip or to sprinkle, because sprinkling had become so prevalent by that time, they said, we'll just leave it in the original word and we'll just leave it as baptism. And it's a shame in a way that the same thing was not done here, that it was not left as paraclete, because this would have stimulated our minds to go back and to search and to try and get some of the shades of meaning that there are here. in a sense, with the 17th century English of the original King James, comforter was perhaps a good word, because the word comfort comes from the Latin fortis, which means to make strong. And this was the original thought in comfort, to bring strength to a person, whatever that specific need might be. And so when they translated it, "I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter," it was one who was going to come and who was going to bear us up, who was going to strengthen us, who was going to meet all the varieties of needs that we have. We find, too, that this is a word that only John uses. He uses it four times here in this passage, and then we find that in his epistle, the first epistle of John, he uses it once there. Here it is used in reference to the Holy Spirit four times over, and in each case here in this little section of John's Gospel, in the New King James, it has been translated a helper. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Verse 26, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, he will teach you." And then in verse 26 of chapter 15, again, helper. And in verse 7 of chapter 16. Four times in these three chapters. But when we come to John's epistle, we find there that the reference is not to the Holy Spirit, but to the Lord Jesus. Because you remember that in John's letter, he talks about, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And it is exactly the same word. And here is a further thought in connection with the work of the Holy Spirit. Not only that he was one who is going to come and who is going to make us strong in the needs that we have, those weaknesses that we have, but that he was one who is going to stand to plead for us. I think in this country, these men that represent you in court, they use the word counselor. They're called a counselor. And again, it's the same thought. One who stands to represent you. One who's going to plead your cause. And when you're in John's letter, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, one who stands in the presence of God. And he says, when you sin, he's going to plead his position in the sight of God. And we have an advocate in that sense. And here, the Holy Spirit, in a very real sense, is one who pleads on our behalf. He's our advocate. He's our solicitor, if you like, or our counselor. And then, of course, the word that they have used here in the translation, as he speaks of him as being a helper. One who comes. And I understand that in some ways the literal translation is one who is called alongside. So that as you're going into court, you want someone to represent you, you call someone to your side to be your mouthpiece, to speak for you, because you don't have the ability. It was used in connection with when someone died and they needed someone to represent the orphans. Isn't that beautiful? Here's the Lord Jesus saying, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to leave you someone who is going to be your representative and who is going to make sure that you, as an heir, as an orphan, you're going to get everything that you deserve, everything that is supposed to be coming to you, all that is promised to you. And so here, as he talks about this, he says, he will give you another paraclete. And it's good to remind ourselves of all these different aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. But there's one other thing that I want us to notice here that the Lord Jesus says, because he says, I will give you another comforter. I will give you another helper. And it's pointed out that the word that is used there for another means one of the same kind, not one of a different kind. And so he's saying to the disciples, I'm going away and you're going to be left. But the one that the Father is going to send is one who is of the same kind as I am. You've looked to me for guidance. You've looked to me for help. You've looked to me for counsel, for wisdom, for provision for your daily needs. Here is one who is going to be one of the same kind, and this is the work that he is going to do. And so we see the relationship here that there is between the Lord Jesus himself and the Holy Spirit, that one that the Father was going to send. But we go on from the announcement and we find that there is a new teaching that is given by the Lord Jesus here, one that was different, one that had not previously been known in the Old Testament. And we're going to see this in more detail when we come to that aspect of it. But he says to them, I will pray the Father, he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you. You see, when we go back into the Old Testament, we find that the coming of the Holy Spirit was only on certain occasions for a limited period of time, for a specific job, and then apparently left. And this was why David in the Psalms could pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But the Lord Jesus says, this one that is going to come is going to abide. And as I thought about that, here was one, not again, as we reminded ourselves this morning, not one that was just an influence, not just some impersonal force, but he was going to be a personal friend, one who was going to come and who was going to be with us. And as I thought about that, I thought the Lord Jesus had been living with these men for this period of 3 years. They'd accompanied together. They'd walked together. They'd eaten together. They'd lived together. They'd slept together. And you know, when you're in that kind of contact with a person, you really get to know something about them. And they'd come to know the Lord Jesus in this personal way. And now he says, this one that is going to come is not just going to come sporadically, now and again. He's going to come that he might abide with you, and he's going to be a personal friend living with you, that he might abide with you. And you know, as I thought about this, the thought that crossed my mind was that as you read what he says here, and then you connect it with what he says a little further down in connection with the himself. Look at verse 23 of chapter 14. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And so there is the thought that the Holy Spirit in his coming was not coming alone. We can't divide up the Trinity. And so we can't say today, in that sense, God is in heaven and the Holy Spirit is here in my heart. We have the whole of the Trinity. And this is emphasized for us again and again in the Scriptures. And we could go on and look at a number of other verses to prove this, but let's just get hold of this, that the whole of the Trinity has committed itself, has committed himself. I hate to use itself, because this is undercutting everything that I was saying this morning. He's a person, and the whole of God, the whole of God the Father, the whole of the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole of the Holy Spirit is going to come and take up his abode with us. And we have that wonderful promise in Revelation chapter 3. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and him with me. You see, it's this thought of abiding and fellowship, not to be parted from. And so it involves the whole of the Trinity. But then we go on and we notice that this that the Lord Jesus was going to give was to be a present. It was to be a gift to them. He says to them, I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter, another helper. You know, there is a teaching that has been prevalent in the world for a number of years now, that when we get saved, that as a subsequent thing, we have to tarry, we have to pray, we have to wrestle with God, and then he gives us, because of our earnestness and because of our earnest desire, he is going to give us the Holy Spirit as something subsequent. But the Lord Jesus doesn't imply that here. He says the desire of God. This is a gift that He's going to give to us. And as we come to by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're born again by the Spirit of God, immediately the Spirit takes up residence within it, within us. And so the Lord Jesus says, the Father, He will give you. It is a gift that we receive. We don't have to plead for it and beg for it and cry for it. He comes and He is going to give it to us. And then we notice too that over in chapter 15, the Lord Jesus says, I will send. So it is not only a gift from the Father, but it is going to be a gift from the Lord Jesus Himself. Chapter 15, verse 26, He says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you. And then in chapter 16 and verse 7, He says again, if I depart, I will send Him to you. So that here both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are emphasized as being the ones who give this gift to us. I would remind you too that after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus is recorded for us in Acts chapter 1. He said to the disciples, He told them to remain in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father is come. And this whole thought of that which had been promised to them, a gift that they were going to receive, is emphasized for us there. And then again in Ephesians chapter 1, He is there called the Spirit of Promise. And so the Lord Jesus tells us that this one that was going to be given was not only to be personal, but it was to be a gift. It was to be a present from God the Father and also from Himself. And then we notice too that it was to be something that was to be permanent. It was not, as I said earlier, to be something sporadic. It was not that the Holy Spirit came at certain times and then left. And it is entirely inappropriate for believers today to use that psalm of David and to say, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Because here in chapter 14, He says, He will give you another comforter that He may abide with you forever. And we have this thought of the permanence of this gift that has been given to us. We find that as you go on into the epistles, this same thought is brought up again three times over. In Romans chapter 8, we read of that one who dwells in you. And the thought is that He has taken up residence there. It's not that He's a visitor. He's not there as a guest. He's there dwelling in our hearts. In verse 9 and twice in verse 11 of Romans chapter 8, we have this reference to the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. And then you remember that the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, that we find there that three times in his two letters to the Corinthians, he says to them, you see, these were people that were priding themselves on their spiritual knowledge. And he says to them, now you think that you know so much, and yet by the way that you are living, don't you know? And twice in the first epistle, first of all in chapter 3 and verse 16, and then in chapter 6 and verse 19, we find that the Lord, that Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? We cannot live as we please. He has taken up residence within us. And if this would get a hold of us, what a revolution it would make in our lives and in our behavior. How it would be a thought to elevate and to lift up the kind of lives that we live. If I would realize that when I am tempted, when I might fall into the trap of dishonesty to tell a lie, or when I am tempted in some other direction, to realize, to recognize that the Holy Spirit is living within me, that literally my body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the word temple that is used there is a very strong word. It is the inner sanctuary, that the very holy of holies, my body has become the very holy of holies by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit is living within me. Of course, the context there in Corinthians had to do with morality. These were people who were starting to indulge in all forms of immorality. And the apostle has to rebuke them and say, don't you know? You that claim to have such superior spiritual knowledge, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You know, we tend sometimes to shy away from this. And I came across a lovely little portion here by A.W. Tozer, and I thought that he expresses it so well. We tend to, because of some of the excesses that there has been in the world with regard to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, we have tended to sort of step back from it and to almost be frightened of it. But this is what he says. The Comforter came. He came and filled them. He came to abide in them. He came to make Jesus real. He came to give them inward moral ability to do right and inward ability to do God's work. That stayed, and it is still here. If we do not have it, it is because we have been mistaught. We have been scared out of it. Some teacher has scared us out of it, or some Christian has scared us away from the Holy Spirit. This is a crude illustration, but let me tell you what we did after planting a field of corn when I was a young fellow in Pennsylvania. To save the field of corn from the crows, we would shoot an old crow and hang him by his heels in the middle of the field. This was supposed to scare off all of the crows for miles around. The crows would hold a conference and say, look, there's a field of corn, but don't go near it. I saw a dead crow over there. That's the kind of conference that Satan calls. And that is exactly what he has done. He has taken some fanatical, weird, wild-eyed Christians who do things that they shouldn't, and he has stationed them in the middle of God's cornfield and warns, now don't you go near that doctrine about the Holy Spirit, because if you do, you will act just like these wild-eyed fanatics. Because there has been a lot of this weird stuff, God's children are frightened. And as soon as you start to talk about it, they run for cover. They say, oh no, none of that for me. I have seen dead crows out there in the middle of the field. Well, my brother, I will not be frightened out of my rightful heritage. I will not be scared out of my birthright because some others didn't know what to do with the birthright or have found something else that has nothing to do with the birthright. I want all that God has for me. He comes that he might abide with us. And what a blessing this can be as he lives within our hearts. But then we notice too something of what the actions of the Holy Spirit was going to be as he came to live in the hearts and in the lives of his disciples. And there are three areas that are mentioned here in this passage by the Lord Jesus. First of all, in verse 26, we're told that when he comes, when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And so, the first area of action for the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to be there as a teacher. Now, we considered this a little bit this morning. 1 John chapter 2 tells us that we have an unction from the Holy Spirit, and no man, we don't need any man to teach us. And I pointed out that this does not imply that we should not study, that we should not learn, that automatically when we become Christians, we know everything that there is to know about God and about God's Word and about the doctrines of Scripture. That's not what is implied here. What the Lord Jesus is saying to these people is that he is going to lead them along and teach them as they go along. And incidentally, in this connection, I have heard people say that because we have the Holy Spirit as our teacher, we don't need commentaries, we don't need to read other books. I come from an Irish background, and some of those Irish preachers could be pretty hard sometimes. And I have to admit, I have my notes. And I was at one meeting one time when one man took his Bible and held it upside down by the covers and shook it and said, no notes, no notes. We need notes. God has gifted men. God has gifted the church with men who are led and taught by the Spirit of God that we might learn. And it's not that we're going to place these men or their writings or their teachings on a level with the Scriptures. But we have the Holy Spirit. He teaches us, and we can take the writings and the teachings of these men, and we can discern whether they're teaching true or false, and sometimes We need the extra help that these men are going to bring to us. But the Holy Spirit has come, and He is going to be our teacher. He will teach you all things. And perhaps the thought here of all things is the thought of those things that are necessary for us. You know, it's been interesting for us with Sarah and Graham Mark to watch them as they grow and as they develop. And Graham Mark particularly, Sarah is still pretty small. But the things that Graham Mark needed 5 months ago, he needs more now. You see, he's grown. He's developed. And he's a big boy, and he needs more food. He needs different kinds of food. And our Christian lives are like that. And at each stage of our Christian development, the Holy Spirit is there to teach us, to lead us on. And as we yield to Him, as we listen to Him, so that teaching will encourage us and strengthen us at each step of our pathway. But then we notice that while in chapter 14, He is presented to us as the teacher, in chapter 15, He is presented to us as the testifier. He says at the end of chapter 15, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." And again, we recognize, and John deals with this very thoroughly in his first epistle, that the reality and the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ are the hallmark of the true believer. If a person is off with regard to teaching on the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact of His true humanity, the fact of His true deity, then those of us who are taught by the Spirit of God, to whom the Spirit of God has testified, He is going to be able to say to us, that person is wrong, or you are wrong, and we're going to be guided and guarded on our pathway. He's going to testify concerning the Lord Jesus, and that witness is going to come. And you remember that again, John takes this up in his letter, and he says, "How do I know that I have eternal life?" He says, "I have the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit testifies within my spirit that I am a child of God." But then we find not only does He testify to me, but He also testifies to the world. And He works through us that He might testify to the world. And as I thought about these things, there seemed to me to be like three headings that we could use in connection with the Holy Spirit as the testifier. First of all, He testifies through the inspiration of Scripture. We read that holy men of God were moved. They were carried along by the Spirit of God as they wrote the Scriptures. And so He is the one who testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ in the inspiration of Scripture. He testifies to us in our instruction as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I learn because of the work of the Holy Spirit within my heart. And as it says here, the Holy Spirit will testify to me concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 16, we find that He testifies to the world. And here, it's indictment. It's a word of judgment. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And so you have the threefold work of the Holy Spirit as the testifier. But then in chapter 16, again, as we look at that, we find that the third work of the Holy Spirit, as far as the promise of the Lord Jesus was concerned, is that He is going to be the tester of men. And as you look at this passage, it's a solemn passage, because He says when He has come, He will convict the world of sin. He's going to test men's hearts. And the Lord Jesus is going to be the testing point, and it is going to be done by the Spirit of God. And as we will look at this in more detail later, we'll notice that as He deals with it, it's sin in relation to the Lord Jesus. It's righteousness in connection with the Lord Jesus. It's judgment in connection with the Lord Jesus. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is that one who is going to not only be the teacher and the testifier, but also the one who is going to test the hearts of men. And so the Lord Jesus makes this tremendous promise. He said, I'm going away. But you're not going to be left orphans. You're not going to be left helpless without the necessary things for your day-to-day life as those who are followers of the Lord Jesus, because I'm going to send that one who is going to be your counselor and your guide and your helper and your comforter and your advocate and all those other shades of meaning that are there in that word. Let's thank God for his grace to us. Our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for the revelations that are given to us in it concerning thyself and concerning the blessed Holy Spirit. We thank thee, our Father, that we have not been left as orphans. We have not been left without comfort and strength and guide. We thank thee, our Father, for the personal one, that person who has come to take up his residence within us. And our Father, we do pray that thou wouldst keep us conscious of this as we go out into this coming week, that we might recognize it in a very real sense. Our bodies, our lives, are temples of the Holy Spirit, and that we are to be living lives that are holy and that are in tune with what thou art. And so, Father, we just pray that thou hast blessed thy word to us as we have considered it this evening, and cheer our hearts and encourage us, and grant indeed that our lives might be a testimony to thyself, as we ask this in the name and for the sake of thy beloved Son. Amen.